Well, a very good evening, brothers and sisters. Nice to be with you again. So, as Brother Tim has said, this is the second of three lectures, and the focus this evening is on the Northern Kingdom, or Ephraim, and we've just shared that reading together. So, it's in summary, we are going to look at the background to Israel's apostasy, and then God's judgment on Israel. So the areas covered, and really the structure of the talk, would be to give the background to the Northern Kingdom in terms of time period, history and geography, and then just touch on the reasons for the apostasy and the reasons for God's judgment upon Ephraim, and then look at the descriptions around the destruction of the city of Samaria, and then make some conclusions. So that's the structure of the talk this evening. So just some thoughts on the background then to the Northern Kingdom. And just before we start really in terms of the substance of the talk, it's worth just commenting that these terms are interchangeable. So the Northern Kingdom equals Israel, which equals Ephraim. It might be an obvious point, but those phrases are used interchangeably, it would appear. Ephraim, of course, was the largest tribe of the 10 tribes that separated from Judah and Benjamin at the time of Rehoboam, and became effectively the leading tribe of that group and representative of them. And Israel, of course, is Israel is distinct from Judah, and the Northern Kingdom, well, that's self-evident. The prophets that came from the north and were speaking at this time are Amos, Hosea, and Micah. It's quite interesting that the three prophets give very much a different slant on the situation. Amos, I think, is more factual. Hosea is very much about the relationship that God has with his people, Israel. And Micah, I think, gives some very forward-looking prophecies. So they're all slightly different, and they interlock in terms of the overall message that they provide. But also, in addition to these three northern prophets, we've got Joel and Isaiah providing further information on this situation. So the time period of the Northern Kingdom is round about 930 BC to 720 BC. So we're talking around about 210 years in total. And just to give a very brief overview of the history, this little table here highlights the name of the dynasties that ruled the Northern Kingdom, and then the number of kings within each dynasty. And looking at it in that way is quite interesting. Because it gives us the helicopter view of what happened. And we have nine dynasties and we have 19 kings. And just out of interest, we've got 210 years. If you divide the kings into the number of years, it's around about 11 years for each king. In total, as a total average. Of course, some kings only lasted for about 6 months. But what we have here is a high level of churn, I think is the expression. And Hosea's little commentary on it is that they have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. So this was without reference to God. This is very much a human arrangement where the strongest takes control from a human point of view. And in Hosea chapter 7, we're told that their princes are like blazing ovens that consume their kings. So the people round about the king were highly treacherous and unreliable, and would often bring the king into revelry and then slay him in the morning. So this is a situation that's not good. And I think there are three words that sum up Ephraim's history. They are an ungodly, chaotic, bloodbath. And that really, as we go through it in our readings, comes to the fore, I think, every time we get to this section of scripture. So some of the major cities, Shechem was the first capital that they chose, and then it was Tirzah, probably pronounced that wrong, sorry, but that's the best I can do. And then Samaria. It was Omri who selected Samaria as the capital city. Bethel was the location of the golden calves, and Gilgal was another center of idolatry. So we have a number of cities which have been chosen out to be the center of habitation here. This is a map which you're all very familiar with, so I won't dwell on it. But you'll see there, really in the center of the Northern Kingdom, we've got Samaria, and then just Shechem off to the south and east, Shiloh below that, and Bethel really down towards Judah. And Gilgal, I understand, is located just to the north and east of where Jericho is. So those are the major cities. The description of the city of Samaria is very significant. And what I would like is if you just take a note of this mentally. It says, "Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan," because it was a very important area for raising cattle, "that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring wine and let us drink." This is a quote from Amos chapter 4, verse 1. But the description in Amos consistently is the mountain of Samaria. And that's very significant. So the city of Samaria was located within a mountain range, which was about 1,000 feet above sea level. And my understanding is that there were five mountains in particular. And the city of Samaria effectively rested in between those five mountains. Reasons for the apostasy. Well, if we were to go to Isaiah's chapter 11, which is obviously we're all very familiar with, we read this in verse 13. It says, "The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim." So what we're being told here is that in the Messiah's kingdom, the strife that existed during this 210 years between the Northern Kingdom and Judah and Benjamin will be brought to an end. It is effectively the basis of the two-stick prophecy, which is effectively repeated in prophecy of Ezekiel at a later time. But the thing I want to bring to your attention is that there is an envy here in Ephraim, which is a large part explains this apostasy and the tension. And why is there envy? Well, you'll recall that the tabernacle was first located at Shiloh, which is in Ephraim, as we saw on that map. But then it was later moved to Jerusalem. So it switched from Ephraim to Judah. And then we have the kingship, which was vested in David and the tribe of Judah, not in Ephraim. So it appeared that these two reasons explain why there is this envy. And it also explains why the Messiah's kingdom is so important, because it actually healed this rift in such a powerful way, and will do when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, of course. So reasons for the apostasy. Well, true worship would, of course, require Ephraim to travel south to Jerusalem, which could risk development of allegiance to the king of Judah. That's critically the point that underlines the reason for the apostasy. And if we would go to 1 Kings 12, verse 27 to 28, we read as follows. if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord, says Jeroboam at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So that was the anxiety and concern. And the consequence was, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it's quite interesting here. We have the king setting out an alternative reality for the common folk to believe. And of course, this is what leaders can do. And our current situation and the constant refrain about fake news is all about writing your own reality. Well, this is what Jeroboam did many, many years ago. And of course, this was very convenient for the people. They believed it. This harkens back to the situation when Israel came out of Egypt and made the golden calf at Sinai. This is all about reflecting something that is deep rooted within the nation of Israel. And of course, it was very, very successful. So if you come with me, please, to the prophecy of Amos, I'd just like to bring your attention to some words there that he set out for us. It's in Amos chapter 4. And if you come through these verses with me, you will see that on five occasions, Amos records the Lord's word as, yet have ye not returned unto me. And the logic around them not returning unto me is very powerful, because in verse 6, we're told that God gave them cleanness of teeth. In other words, there was shortage of food. In verse 7, we're told that the Lord withheld the rain. And in verse 9, we're told that the Lord smit them with blasting and mildew. And in verse 10, that there's pestilence in the manner, they were afflicted with pestilence in the manner of Egypt. And that he destroyed some like Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, there were earthquakes and all manner of different seismic activity that disrupted their lives. And what we're being told here is that God demonstrated that he had control over the natural elements. And we're also being told here that God invokes the curses of Deuteronomy chapter 28. So not only have they got the sure word of prophecy coming to them, but there's also these circumstances around nature that is making and prompting the people to ask the question, what is happening? Maybe just as it is today in our own time. And therefore, Amos tells Ephraim, rather forebodingly, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. This is the conclusion of the appeal that went on deaf ears. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. And that phrase there is speaking of future judgment against Israel. And it should have been a very sobering wake-up call for them. When we go to Hosea, maybe you could just turn with me to the prophecy of Hosea. We get really further insight, which is really quite profound. So we've got a commentary now from God on what is happening in the land. And we'll read there, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. And that looks rather an innocuous little verse, but actually the truth that sits behind that is very, very profound, because these words here, truth, mercy, and knowledge, are really quite critical. And the word truth means the unchangeable character of God, means that God never acts outside his character, and that he has absolute faithfulness to the covenant people. Mercy is the combined loyalty and love when God redeems his people, and this should then be reciprocated by his people to him. And regarding knowledge, well, knowledge of God, without this, man develops a reprobate mind, as set out in Romans chapter 1. Now, what it's really saying is, here is a reference back to Exodus chapter 34 and the character of God and the revelation of God's name. And what he's saying is, there is no manifestation of God's character. There is no godliness in the land at all. And obviously, this is a warning for all those who would seek after God, that this is an absolute requirement, that we manifest the character of God in the things that we do and say and think. So we're in Hosea. So we'd just like to have a look at the opening chapter of Hosea, because we have here a prophetic allegory. We have presented to us a woman and her children as an allegory used in Hosea's prophecy. Gomer, the woman that is taken by the prophet that we're introduced to right at the very beginning of Hosea's prophecy, there in verses 2 and 3, is a harlot. And the idea there, obviously, is prostitution, but it's prostitution in the context of idolatry. It's prostitution associated with false worship. And this harlot, Gomer, represents Israel and illustrates idolatry. Hosea, who's commanded by God to take her as a wife, represents the compassionate husband, which is God. So obviously, just in that very narrow sense, Hosea is representing the character of God in being that compassionate husband. And her children are threefold, and their names are very significant. The first is Jezreel, which means God will scatter the people, her offspring, the northern kingdom, will scatter them among the nations. And then the second child was called Lo Ruhama, which means not pitied, and Lo Ami, not my people. Now, through the naming of the children, what we're actually being told is that under the Sinai covenant, God is cutting off his people as his wife in that covenant relationship. That covenant relationship, which is viewed as being a marriage covenant, God is disannulling it. He is cancelling it because of their idolatry. So these children with their names become very, very significant in terms of this prophecy. And it goes on then to talk about the goodness of God. We've had the severity of God. Then it talks about the goodness of God. I would suggest that it's not explicit. We're actually tapping here into the Abrahamic covenant and the future generation of Israel, which refers to the faithful remnant, have the same names, but those names are changed just slightly to mean something quite different. It's a message of hope, ultimately. After this destruction and after this divorce, the remnant will be Jezreel, God will sow them back into the land. Instead of Lo Ruhamah, they are Ruhamah. She has obtained mercy. Instead of Lo Ami, it's Ami. They are my people. So there is a setting forth of the hope for Israel that actually, in the long term, because of the Abrahamic covenant, God will bring them back into the land and back into covenant relationships with him. So we have Gomer then as a prophetic sign for the future state of Ephraim. Gomer the harlot. But in Hosea chapter 3 and verse 3, we're told, "Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So shall I also be for thee." And we've actually seen that come to pass. She's gone out into the nations. The idolatry has been left behind her. She has remained separate and separate from her idolatry. And just as Hosea and Gomer effectively renewed that marriage covenant, but it was not consummated, she was separate, so Israel experienced the same in her separation and distribution into the kingdoms of men. That has come to pass. But it's verse 5 that we look forward to. It says, "Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." There's the prospect of hope after all this darkness and gloom. So God's judgment on Ephraim. When? Well, it was issued round about circa 722 BC. The king of Ephraim, as we read in that opening chapter in 2 Kings 17, was Hoshea, which ironically means salvation. And the king of Judah at that present time was Hezekiah. And Ephraim was likened to a basket of summer fruit. If we go to Amos chapter 8 and verses 1 to 2, that's the description that is provided. The conclusion being that actually the destruction of Ephraim would happen in the late summer. And in Hosea, we're in Hosea, so just come with me to Hosea chapter 10. We see there that verse 15, it says, "So shall Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness. In a morning shall the king of Israel be utterly cut off." So it would appear that the destruction of Ephraim happened in the summertime and very early at dawn, one morning, quite unexpectedly, despite the fact that they had been subject to siege for some time. Now, if you come with me to the prophecy of Joel, we mentioned last week that Joel chapter 28 to verse 32 speaks of this time of judgment on Ephraim. So if you turn to Joel and just have a look at that little passage with me. I know you're very familiar with these words, because obviously they're also quoted, at least in part, in Acts chapter 2. But it's worth taking a closer look at the prophetic symbols. So with regard to prophetic symbols, as a generality, the symbols take things from the natural world and then apply them to the political world. That's how they work consistently. And so it's identifying these issues so that we can get the meaning behind the words in scripture. So just taking the first set of symbols, as we discussed before, the locust and the sun, the moon, the stars, these two sets of symbols are related one to the other. And obviously a swarm of locusts will obliterate the light of sun, moon, and stars. If you've seen some of these clips of videos of the swarming of locusts, it's an impressive sight. It's quite a noisy event, and it'll darken the sky. And that's the idea that Joel is putting across to us. In selecting the destructive force of the locust in the land, which is the Assyrian army, the sun, moon, and stars and the light thereof are obliterated. And so these two diverse sets of symbols, both drawn from nature, are related. And in this particular instance, in this short passage that's before us, the sun, I would suggest, is the king of Israel. The moon is most likely the priests, and the stars are the princes in the state of Israel. And we can then work our way through and contemplate what these prophetic symbols actually mean in practical terms. So a wonder, which is there in verse 30, let's just read the passage starting at verse 29. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit, and I'll show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant those whom the Lord doth call. So that's the passage. And we are required, I think, as Bible readers, to allocate meaning to those symbols. And the slide here is suggesting what those symbols actually mean. So a wonder in verse 30 is a sign, omen, or miracle. The heavens are speaking of the political realm, the earth, the common man. The blood, of course, is in the life of a man is in the blood thereof. So the spilling of blood results in death. And I would suggest here, we're talking about the death of a nation rather than an individual. But obviously, it's talking about a collection of individuals. But it's the death of the nation. And fire is always God's judgment upon the land. And the pillars of smoke, the destructive effect of God's judgment. So sun turned into darkness equals the power of Hoshea being removed. The moon into blood equals the priestly class being destroyed. And the great and the terrible day of the Lord is obviously that day of judgment, which is written into history. So that's a very graphic description of what's actually happening. If you come back to the verse, we said last week that in chapter 2 and verse 23, the former rain is the preacher of righteousness. And if you look at the history or at this time, we find that Hezekiah is the king in the nation of Judah at this point in time. And chronologically, Joel is following that time period very closely, because, as I say, chapter 2, verse 23 would appear that that's where Hezekiah enters the scene. And the appeal there in chapter 2, verse 32, to go to Jerusalem, the reason for that is because that's where Hezekiah is. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And therefore, for the faithful remnant, the safety and the route of escape from this destructive force of the Assyrians is to be found in Jerusalem. And therefore, there is that evidence that that's the situation and the historical background to this passage. Hezekiah obviously is Emmanuel, God with us, and that has a transforming effect upon this situation. So deliverance will depend on calling upon the name of the Lord in Jerusalem. Now, it's in this context, of course, that when we read the earlier parts of the activity of Hezekiah, when he went out and invited the northern kingdom to come down and to share the Passover feast with them at Jerusalem, this was of profound importance, because what it did was it said two things. One is, despite the recent war between Judah and Ephraim, despite that, the king in Judah was reaching out to the remnant and saying, actually, if you come down, you'll be received and welcomed. And if you do come down to celebrate the Passover, you'll be absolutely clear in terms of the route and the way that leads to safety, because it is effectively a practice run. There is a logic here in terms of what happened earlier, and also a logic that is complementary here in Joel chapter 2 and verses 28 to 32. So it was obviously a major event, and with great drama. But what about Isaiah? Isaiah at first appears to provide few details concerning the destruction of Ephraim. But some examples might include the following. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 8, we read there, within 65 years, and Wordsworth suggests that the 65 years spoken of are actually 6 years for Ephraim and 5 years for Syria, which would make a lot more sense. So, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. So very explicit statement there concerning the future of Ephraim. And Isaiah chapter 9, verse 12, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. So that was the clear destiny of Ephraim set out in Isaiah in summary. But what we have between chapters 13 to 23 of Isaiah is a number of chapters that deal with future judgments of God. And those future judgments on God are listed there. And that list is generated from a more modern translation, which has, generally speaking, useful headings at the top of different sections of the scripture. So if you just to repeat what this particular modern version I used have, it's there, it lists Babylon, Philistines, Moab, Damascus, a distant land to the south, Egypt, Babylon, Syria, Arabia, Jerusalem, Tyre. Which is very odd, because it doesn't mention Ephraim or the Northern Kingdom at all. And the question is why? Why does it avoid mentioning the Northern Kingdom? Because politically, militarily, and from a brethren's point of view, what's going on in Ephraim is critically important to Judah. And the question gets deeper, as it were, because when you start looking at chapters 1 to 12 of Isaiah, then it's very clearly the prophecy is rooted in the historical context. It's rooted in what's actually happening in the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and ultimately Hezekiah. So the question then is, why does chapter 13 suddenly jump to a future time period relating to the Babylonians? And when I say the Babylonians here, I'm talking about the normal assumption is it's Nebuchadnezzar, because this is just not consistent with the context. So why does chapter 13 also open in verse 2? If we go to Isaiah, it's just worth looking at this. So Isaiah chapter 13, verse 2, it says, "Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles." And it's interesting because obviously on the plain of Shinar, there are no mountains. It is a flat plain. That's where Nineveh is. There are no mountains there. And when we go to chapter 14, and I know there's a paragraph break here, but in chapter 14 and verse 25, let's just go into 24 for connection. It says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot." So we're talking about the Babylonians, but then suddenly it switched back into the Assyrians. And the question again is why? Well, I suggest to you the explanation is provided in history, because it was Tiglath-Pileser who very recently, just before the application of this prophecy, it was Tiglath-Pileser deposed the king of Babylon and was crowned king of Babylon. And therefore, Isaiah correctly refers to the burden of Babylon, and the suggestion that actually these first 16 verses of this chapter is actually talking about the king of Assyria, who was the king of Babylon, and is speaking about the king of Assyria who is attacking the northern kingdom, and then ultimately who pays the price for that invasion and that brutality that they applied to Israel at that time. So let's just have a look at what this is saying. In verse 2, we read, "Lift up a banner upon the high mountain." That's the mountain that relates to the city of Samaria. "Exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles." It's the nobles and princes of Samaria. "I have commanded my sanctified ones," that's the Assyrians. "I have also called my mighty ones," the Assyrians, "for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains of Samaria, like as a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations, as all the nations gathered together in confederacy with the Assyrians, gathered together, the Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country," that's from Nineveh, etc. "From the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation." So as we've already seen in Joel, the Assyrians were the Lord's weapons and his indignation to destroy the whole land. "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty." Yes, the Almighty were to destroy Samaria and the northern kingdom. "Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, one day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." Now, the Assyrians were not the sinners, because they are not in covenant relationships with God, but the northern kingdom were, and for that reason they were condemned by the law, because at the Mount Sinai they said, "All that thou sayest, that we shall do," and in that sense they were the sinners. Verse 10, note these words, "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." Now that is cross-referring to the prophecy of Joel chapter 2 and verses 31 and 32. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. I think here we have a description of this strategy of the Assyrians to remove the people that they conquer out of the land, away from their land of nativity to a new land. And I think that's the description that we're being told there. And it shall be as the chased roe and as a sheep that no man taketh up. They shall every man turn to his own people and flee every one into his own land. Every one that is found shall be thrust through. Every one that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled and their wives ravished. Now, I think, brothers and sisters, that is the description that complements Joel, that is describing the destruction on the day of the Lord of the northern kingdom. So that's the suggestion. Fully acknowledge you may well disagree with me. I'm very relaxed about that. But that's my current conclusion on that chapter. But let's finish the lecture with a more upbeat commentary. I think we do have to go back to Hosea and that enduring relationship that God has with his people to gain that excitation and that lift. Because in Hosea and chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, "And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi," which means man or husband, "and shalt call me no more Baali," which is Lord. Verse 19, "And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies." This is the pure character of God that will be manifest in that day. "I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." Notice that little echo back to Hosea chapter 4 about the knowledge of the Lord, to know the Lord, to understand his character, and to strive to manifest that in those days of Messiah's kingdom. Thank you for listening.